Would you come again in the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians 11? Biblical feminism. Let me draw back a couple of weeks and then get us up to speed for this morning. Biblical feminism is to help and encourage those Christians who struggle with or stumble over their role in life at home at times. A message for all here, but for those primarily starting at the youngest age, the youngest of the females here, married women, single women. God has a plan, and He has a certain order. And so we began weeks ago by looking at biblical feminism as it's understanding this, that there is a feminine relationship to the Lord, this spiritual. The Scriptures teach us that a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Feminine relationship, one that fears the Lord. We also took note that there is a feminine role which is submissive in its nature. Peter says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. There is the feminine reflection that's scriptural. Wives, be subject unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Reflective. You see, we again put forth this notion that when it is that one is right with God, one will be right with man. If the horizontal relationship in the home is all askew, it is because the vertical relationship is likewise. But where one is right with God, there will be rightness with man as well. Then there is the feminine reinforcement that is stabilizing. You might want to note these scripture references and look at them or chase them down on your own in a devotional time. But we find this stated in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, so ought men to love their own wives even as their own body. And it is further noted there in that passage, in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 5, that he ought to nourish and cherish even as the Lord the church. Now the word nourish or cherish has in mind something that the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians when he likened it unto the relationship between a nurse or a nanny and her children, where it says there that a nurse cherisheth her children in the same way. And then it is also laid upon the fathers in the home. Ye fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When that occurs, there's stability in the home. Biblical feminism. Now I have you here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I would look with you at verse number 10 and verse number 11. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Would it insult your intelligence today to get your arms around the truth that there are angels in our midst? Would it be something far beyond your ability to grasp to note that you have an assigned angelic servant? Would you then understand that even as that is true, we will share in the scriptures where that there are evil angels present seeking to disrupt and destroy your life. Here the verse says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power or the symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless," next verse says, "neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." Now, if we back up and we see at verse 5, there's some information there. Talks about a woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. It says that she dishonoreth her head. She dishonoreth her head. "For that is even all one as if she were shaven." Shaven. Now, let me just jump ahead of myself just a little bit and come back. It'll serve as a review. That in the city of Corinth, at the time the Apostle Paul was there, and in serving as the context for this letter, the only women in the city of Corinth who typically went around without a veil were the prostitutes. The only ones. Now, I think the last time we talked about this, I saw in the female side of the auditorium a lot of squirming as I introduced the subject of headship, hats, and hair. And so if you're squirming, that's okay. Squirming people don't sleep. So you have this to deal with in verse number 6. "If a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Verse 7 then says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Woman was created for the man in verse 9. "Now, for this cause ought the woman to have that power, that symbol, that covering, that token, that outward demonstration of submissiveness." I want to remind you of something that we find very striking in Scripture. And it goes back to the culture, the custom. Abraham was concerned that his son have a certain kind of wife, Genesis 24. And he commissioned his servant to go and find Isaac, his son, a wife, which he did. That's one of the greatest passages in Scripture that teaches about the sovereign prerogative and the providence of God. You could read that every day and still find something fresh every day. But at long last, he finds the bride of God's choosing for Isaac, and here she comes, riding on the trusty steed of her day, the camel. Great dignity in that culture, great dignity. And Isaac was said to be, and I'm paraphrasing now as best my memory can do, is that he was sitting, meditating in the field at eventide. And he looks off in the horizon, and here comes this caravan. And without any formal introduction, as soon as Rebekah sees Isaac, you know what she did? She got up off that camel. Or I should say, not got up. You know, how do you get up off a camel? Got down off that camel. And when her feet hit the ground, she covered her head with a veil, acknowledging the man who she's never met as master. You say, "Now, Pastor, I realize that you have a scripture point there. But are you putting forth the notion that here at Grace Baptist or in the fellowship of our church is that it should be customary for women to enter in to the church with a veil on. No, I say not. Okay, we get dismissed the veil. What about then a nice hat with a little bit of a screen, a net, a fish net, I guess you call it, hanging down over your face? Once upon a time, they did. Okay? I say not. Just want you to stop squirming, but don't sleep. Well, then, exactly what are we talking about? Well, in verse number 10, it talks about the power in the head. Literally, a reference to a shawl, a head covering, which is the emblem of authority on her head, so that when a woman is dressed so that all who see knows that she is under authority. And remember when we talked about this last part of reinforcement, that it was primarily the driving idea behind it was that God intended to provide for the woman's protection and peace in the home. A woman's protection and peace in the home. And so here we have this emblem to deal with, the sign of her being under male authority or male power. Now, I know that in the Western culture, and particularly in American churches, that's like taking a mad dog and rubbing the hair the wrong way. Because that's not the way that those who are 40 and less were indoctrinated. Not that those who are 40 and above have been disciples of that notion. But there is this to consider. That would be the sign of her being under man's authority and exercising delegated authority under him. And here's what Paul had in his mind. He had the root connection between two Hebrew terms. You find them, for example, in the Song of Solomon in chapter 5 and verse number 7, where it talks about, it has this statement where it says, "The keepers of the wall took away my veil." And the Hebrew word there is radid, just that way. Whereas you find a companion word, the root connection, radad, elsewhere in Psalm 144 and Isaiah 45, where it is translated as subdue or subdued. And so when he uses this notion here, and he takes it from the Hebrew and he translates it into the Greek, it has in mind subduing, the emblem of subjection. It is an outward emblem of an established truth in that party's home. Now, if we go on, we have to consider these angels. The old school Bible commentators, Jamison, Fawcett, and Brown, had an interesting take on this notion because of the angels, where they mention that based on Old Testament passage after passage after passage, but isolating one, Psalm 138, where there are angels present in the assemblies of Christians that gather. And if you feel that nudge next to you, but don't see anything there, it may just be. If you feel that tugging of the heart, or that hot sword touching the soul, it may well be that the angel is dealing through the Word. Never apart from the Word, never in addition to the Word, but connected to the Word, present in our Christian assemblies. And also to note that those elect angels, delight in the orderly subordination of the several ranks of God's worshipers in their respective places. The outward demeanor, how you act, your inward motives and attitudes, and the way you dress are indicative of that inward humility which angels know to be most pleasing to their common Lord. Let me give you a couple of for instances. You're in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. The statement is made. All I wish to point out to you is that there are some angelic observers. Verse 9 says, "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle." Now the word spectacle comes from the Greek word theater or theatron, a public show. Paul says, we're made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. So it is men and angels who observe this. They're observers. One, I think, is obvious. The other one may take you by surprise. Look back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 10. Now back up to verse 9, catch it all, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then there is this Old Testament reference. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. Verse number 6, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God." So I just lay these out to note that that angels have in common with us this same God. They are creatures. We are creatures. There was a point in time where they began to exist. God, however, always has. There was a point in time where you and I began to exist. But here we have this in common, our God. And it is this truth that we underscore, that as the angels are in relation to God, so is the woman in relationship to man. What do you mean by that? Let me say it again. As the angels are in relation to God, so the woman is in relation to man. God's face is uncovered. His head, as it were, uncovered. Angels, however, in His presence are veiled. Isaiah 6:2. They're covered. God's face uncovered. Angels in His presence are covered. They're veiled. You might want to look at that in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. What do we read? Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so his face uncovered, angels are veiled. Likewise then, man's face uncovered. Woman in his presence is to be veiled. Now, it brings us back again. What do you mean by veil? Are you talking about a shawl? You're talking about a fancy Easter bonnet? What are you talking about? I say, not. But a woman in his presence is to be veiled. For her not to be so would, by its inappropriateness, offend the angels. You say, well, you mean to tell me that angels get offended? Do they really? Come on, Pastor. Do angels get offended? Well, you look in Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 10, and it talks about adult treatment of children, and be careful how you handle that lest you offend their angel. Their angel. That's why it says to fathers in the home, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Well, why? Because they have an angel that's looking at them and looking after them. Do you really want to get on the wrong side of that creature? That's why it says to the children in the home, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, why should I? Well, because their angel and your angel, they're in cahoots, you see. You don't want to get on the wrong side of him either. You say, well, what would he do? Well, ask Balaam. Ask Balaam what an angel would do. You remember what that angel did there? All he did was get in the way. All he did was get in the way. I don't want the angel getting in my way, do you? I have enough other stuff in my way. She, the woman, by her weakness, especially needs their ministry. She ought therefore to be very careful not to offend them. Now, when we talk about this demeanor and dress that the commentator spoke to, we understand that whatever may change, and it has, from Rebecca's day to our day, from Paul's day to our day, whatever may change respecting dress, one thing does never change, and that's the demeanor. Demeanor. The way you live and the way you act, the way you respond to authority. In the home, in the church, on the job, out in the marketplace, the way you respond to authority. That never changes. God always expects the same. Let me have you come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, and would you please, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then, verse 9, catch this now. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness. Now there's a long word. Say that fast 10 times. Shamefacedness. Shamefacedness. Say it 10 times fast. I defy you. Can't do it. Shamefacedness. And sobriety. not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. There's demeanor. Now, go back up to verse 9. Because we're talking about dress. We're talking, by way of application, the cultural shifts that are appropriate to observe. And the word adorn in verse 9 is the word cosmeo. We get our word cosmetics from it. Okay? Cosmetics. Every woman needs a little cosmetic. Every woman. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. You need a little cosmetic in the biblical sense. In the biblical sense. That the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest apparel. Modest apparel. Observing proper decorum. I'll give you three samples of uncovered women in our day. And I don't mean the veil. Uncovered women. That's not so much probably in this hip generation in 2011, but within our the reach of our rear view mirror and where we're heading, an example of an uncovered woman would be a braless woman. Pardon me for saying that. Or a mini-skirted woman. Or a woman with a see-through blouse. Samples of, cultural samples of uncovered women. As it was in Corinth, the only women who would walk down the street in the public thoroughfare without a covering were the prostitutes. And it was warned even in those days that if a woman did so, she was absolutely vulnerable and opened herself up to lewd insults and even the prospect of physical assault, and therefore had no reason whatever to try to defend herself on moral ground. It may be that an uncovered woman would be one who refuses to take her husband's name. It may be that an uncovered woman would be one who refuses to wear our wedding rings. It may be a woman who insists on having prominently featured her name, her maiden name, in the checkbook. It may be seen in a woman who will only enter into a marital relationship with a prenup agreement. You know what a prenup agreement is? This is how it's going to be. It's sort of like a contract. And you violate any part of that contract, here's what I get at the end. It's sort of like opening the door for divorce. Now, I offer those as samples. That's not obviously comprehensive. But it may be that an uncovered woman is one who treats rudely authority figures, speaks with insolence to them, whether in the home, in the church, on the job, or out in the marketplace of life. He says, in like manner, also that a woman adorn themselves in modest apparel, speaking of the outward demonstration with shamefacedness. Now, that has to do not with apparel, but with attitude. Shamefacedness. What exactly is that? It is a good thing that fathers and mothers, when raising their children and having an influence over their grandchildren, insist that in personal communication, that you instruct your youngsters to look the person they're speaking to in the eye. You make eye contact. You teach them to look them in the eye. That whenever there's a conversation going on, don't be looking out the window. Don't be looking down the floor. Don't be looking at the bird flying, unless it's a pigeon. Don't be looking at anything but the person you're talking to. Eyeball to eyeball. That's what we teach. Do you have a difficult time when you're standing right in front of somebody and you're carrying on a conversation with them to maintain that eye contact while you're conversing? There's a whole flood of body language that just oozes out of a relationship when that is absent. But shamefacedness has in mind, coming from the word eidos, it means, carries with it an idea of bashfulness. Bashfulness. Versus brashness. Bashfulness versus brashness. It is the idea that we see in a Rebekah, who when she met Isaac for the first time and put the veil over her head, approached him with downcast eyes, not so much that she was fearful of looking at him in the eye, so much as showing proper respect that she understood her role. It is something that is not typical in Western culture, but in Oriental cultures, where the woman or the man in Oriental cultures, when you first greet them, will always approach you with a bowed posture and with downcast eyes. And that's just a sign of respect. It's not admitting inferiority or inequality. It's just a sign of respect. Shamefacedness. And that because of the angels. The angels. A church is only as strong as its home. Why do you suppose there has been such a vicious assault on the homes in Western culture, in America and in Europe, in Great Britain? If you want to fast forward and see what awaits the American church, look at Great Britain. Homes destroyed there. Where is the spirit restraining influence of the church? There is none. All those great mighty pulpits that once thundered out the gospel of saving grace are silent, turned into museums or spas or nightclubs. But they no longer echo the sweet sounds of the gospel, destroyed. And where did it begin? But in the homes of the people who assembled. I want you to look at me two verses before we quit for the moment. In Hebrews chapter 1, because of the angels, and setting forth a contrast of the excellency of Christ over the angels, we have here as that in that context. Verse 13 of Hebrews 1. But to which of the angels said he at any time? Okay, and the answer to that is he didn't at any time. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels observing. It is said to the body of Christians in the New Testament. Grieve not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. And I would assume that if the Spirit be grieved, so are those angelic messengers who observe whenever our ladies live uncovered. There is also this to observe in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In that 14th verse and the 15th verse following, and no marvel, don't be surprised, don't be shocked, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, that being true, understanding that he can only be in one place at one time, anywhere, he's not omnipresent. Therefore, it is no great thing. No great thing if his ministers, angels like himself, fallen from the grace of God, be transformed as the ministers of righteousness whose end shall be according to their works. I just conclude with this statement. We'll pick it up at a later time. The whole point of the covering and the presence of evil angels is this, that whenever a dear woman, single woman, married woman, a woman still under the roof, under the feet, under the table of her father and mother, whatever your age, whenever a woman throws off her veil, she exposes herself to the likely possibility of demonic attack. And the only remedy for the woman in such case is to maintain that protective umbrella of authority over the head to ward off the darts of the evil one. I say again that whenever a woman insists on running down Main Street uncovered in the way that I've tried to set it forth, she exposes herself to demonic attack. And if that occurs, inasmuch as we are one body in Christ, and when one member suffers, we all what? We all suffer. She exposes the entire family to the repercussions of that assault. And so, my dear friends, for this cause, ought the woman to have power on her head. An outward feminine submissiveness, always recognizing the chain that begins with the Father, the Son, the Spirit, to the head of the home, the Father. You say, well, what about ladies who've never been married, who are not married now? Is there any provision in the Scriptures for them? And I will say this before we even get to it next week. Yeah, very clear in the Scripture that basically the same principle that applies to married women will apply to single women. And you say, well, if she has no husband, who then is her protector? Who then? Does she have a godly father? Does she have a godly brother? Is she, well, maybe not. Hence the absolute critical nature of the local church, whose leaders then become the protector of those women. Say, well, Pastor, I'm a skeptic, and I am from Missouri. You're going to have to show me that. That I will. But ponder the things that we've said today, and take to heart what God would have us know, and then do. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the the strength of your protection. No evil can befall us. No man can pluck us out of your hand. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to rest secure in your omnipotent grip. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.